Well, as we go into God's Word, I wanted to just call our minds to back into 2001, September 11th attacks that happened. And obviously that was a tumultuous time in our country. It was a time that terrorism and the threat of that became more pronounced than ever. We were awakened to the severity of it. And it no longer was this war of terrorism going to be nation against nation as much as it would be against average citizens. And you wouldn't line up an army and fight that way. They were coming and trying to instill fear into our people, low and dirty tactics. And it's still going on today. But back then, President Bush was trying to scramble and find some concrete ways to fight this enemy. If you remember what that was like after the 9/11 attacks, it's like, who do you hold responsible? Who do you even fight? And he was trying to find terrorist leaders and terrorist organizations and even countries that had aided terrorists. And in his effort to try to rally the world to fight this together, he made an important statement, a line in the sand kind of statement. And it's this, be on the screen here. There's his face. Every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists. Do you hear the polarizing language? Do you hear the line in the sand that he's drawing in order to get people to rally together? And he acted out on these words, and lots of history has happened as a result of it. Now, Jesus said something somewhat similar in Mark chapter 9 that we're going to look at today. And what Jesus said is slightly different, but our world has a real and imminent threat. We have a war going on against Satan and the evil that he is causing in the world and sin. And there is a need for us, Christ's sons and daughters and his ambassadors, to stand together in this fight against Satan, against evil in this world. What this passage today is going to do is call us to look at the lives that are at stake, cause us to look at the line that is drawn in the sand, the urgency of the battle we are fighting. As we look around the world today, we see things like the persecuted church and how people are being harassed, even killed for their faith. We look at things in our own lives where we see people who are falling subject to crime and depression and drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things that are going on around us. People are lost. People are in materialism or in poverty. There is a battle raging. And yet in the midst of this, who do we rally around us to fight the war with? Here's some questions for us to consider about who should we partner with. There are a lot of people, a lot of groups claiming to know God or to have solutions from God. Some might be right, some might not. But how do we know who we're on the same team with? What churches are okay to partner with? What individuals, organizations are okay to partner with? Do we ever get too petty on some Christian differences and let that divide us? Or what things are big enough that we should let divide us? Do we ever let some of our selfish motives get in the way? And if so, how do we get past them? That is what we're going to wrestle with today from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. I invite you, if you haven't turned there already, to be there and then to follow along as I read. "Teacher," said John, this is verse 38, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Do you hear the similar language? "I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." All right, this is a short and pretty interesting passage of Scripture. So let me set some of the background of what's going on here. The disciple at hand that's raising a concern to Jesus is John. And John is speaking on behalf of the other disciples that they have found someone who was doing ministry, who was driving out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him. Why? He says, because he was not one of us. Literally, in the Greek, and perhaps in your translation, it may say, because he was not following us. He's not been with us, Jesus, as we've been doing this ministry with you, and you commissioned us. And here's this guy kind of out on his own. He's taken it upon himself and doesn't seem like he has the qualifications. We don't know who he is. He somehow has just joined the fight, and he's casting out demons in your name. How is that even possible? And apparently, he had never really connected with Jesus personally like the 12 had. He was in an unknown. He was kind of in a gray area of a guy who didn't have the right credentials. Could he be trusted to do ministry or not? Should they accept him or not? If you were in their shoes and you came across a guy like this, what would you do? Would you partner with him or would you try to stop him? Interesting dilemma. The disciples chose to try to stop him, to shut him down from what he was doing. Now, there are a couple of factors we can discern in this about why the disciples may have reacted this way. First of all, if you know anything about John, you know that he has a very black and white personality. He was a fisherman. He saw things very simply in the world. There's a lake. There's a boat. We throw the net in. Fish swim in it. We pick them up, and it's done, right? We have a very simple job in life. Let's just go and do it. But beyond that, his personality, if you can see it in his writings in the New Testament, John is a writer unlike the others, especially Paul. You could compare John's language and Paul's language in the writings, and they're very different. If you've ever read the book of 1 John, you come out from reading the book of 1 John feeling like either you are hopefully on the good side as a Christian who's doing what you're supposed to be doing, or you're over here as this person who's not even sure if you're a Christian anymore because he writes in such stark categories. He says, either you admit that you're a sinner or you're a liar. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. Either you love people or you don't know God because God is love. I mean, it's just how he is. It's these back and forth, black and white kinds of statements. And you're going, man, how do I wrestle with this? There's no gray. There's no process. I do it sometimes, but then sometimes I don't. John just makes these stark categories. How many of you in this room are black and white kind of people? You just like to keep the categories clean and just operate that way, all right? Not a whole lot of gray, not a whole lot of process. And there's a strength to that personality because it makes us wrestle with things. Someone with black and white categories can stand with conviction where they need to stand, and they will do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't stand for the right thing, even if you're not a black and white personality. I'm just saying that they have a clarity with that. That those who are okay with things and, you know, lots of gray, what's the problem? You know, they need some conviction sometimes. There's a great strength to it, but there's also a little bit of a difficulty with it because sometimes you have to discern and use wisdom and have patience with people, right? You guys who are sitting next to a black and white person, you're like, yes, have some patience with me sometimes. And John was ready to use the nuclear button with this guy. Blow him up. He's doing the wrong thing. He's not one of us. He's doing unauthorized ministry in Jesus' name. And sometimes you have to have a little patience, a little discernment. It can get us in trouble sometimes. The second factor that's going on here is that the disciples apparently don't know, and we really don't know, the motives of this man, or what he's doing. We don't get any benefit of explanation about this guy. It's not even the point of this passage. And so maybe the disciples didn't take the time to get to know him. This guy could have been out to make a name for himself. He could have been out with bad motives, trying to maybe even get money. There's a story in the book of Acts where a guy is trying to do that, and the disciples did choose to shut him down because they knew he had bad motives. But maybe the guy actually did believe in Christ and trust him as Messiah and had really given his life to him and was just trying to help people. Maybe. We don't really know the answer to that. But what could have been a good approach for the disciples then, if you are trying to discern what's going on, is there's no record of them actually talking to the man. Having a conversation, listening, asking questions, getting to know the man, maybe even saying, hey, why don't you come with us and talk to Jesus? Would that have been a good idea for them to do? Not just shut him down, but hey, let's go talk to Jesus first. Then maybe they could have been open to having him part of their team instead of just keeping him out. But a third factor going into this is that we know in the context of this chapter, The disciples' hearts were a little askew at this time. We've been going through these chapters. 2 weeks ago, we studied how the disciples had failed to be able to cast a demon out of a boy. It was a very difficult situation. They were embarrassed. They had not been praying, is what Jesus tells them. And he comes along and he just fixes the problem. And they're like, man, why couldn't we do this? And now here's this guy going rogue who's casting demons out of people successfully. And do you wonder if maybe there was a little bit of tension, a little bit of jealousy? How is he doing this? And we couldn't. Another thing that we saw was last week, they were arguing about something. What was it? All right, the sixth grader in the front of the room knows. Do you guys know? They're arguing who was the greatest. Who's the greatest disciple? Who has the most recognition? Who is closest to Jesus? Whatever they were arguing about, they were jockeying for position of who was going to have the limelight. And here comes this guy stealing the show from them. Maybe another place they could have been wrestling with some wrong motives, some wrong heart attitudes. They thought they were doing themselves and Jesus a favor by stopping this guy. That's all in verse 38. But verse 39, what does Jesus respond with? He says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. It sounds like Jesus is just throwing the gate wide open here and saying, anybody who just wants to be on my side and do things for me and in my name, it's fine. Let them join the team. Jesus, is, in a sense, is saying there's no room for turfism. Have you guys heard that term before? This is my turf. You can't play in my area. We are followers of Jesus. We're the ones who are close to him. You are not allowed. No turfism would be something Jesus would be saying here, that you do not have a corner on the market for ministry. The disciples figured this out because later on, they shared ministry with all kinds of people. We read how the Christian movement just exploded as they were training leaders and authorizing people and teaching people, and it spread, and here we are today. But here, they were battling with turfism. Now, Jesus is not okay with turfism from one individual to another, not from one ministry to another inside of our church, and not from one church to another. There is too much to do. There's too much at stake for us to go, this ministry is mine only. It must be shared. When I was the associate pastor in Ohio, one of my duties was to be the communications and announcements coordinator guy in the church. Let me tell you, if you want to find out about people's sanctification, you know, Kyle, you have the dubious job of doing that here at Emmanuel. When a growing church is going on and there's all these people that want to do things, they want to get their announcement up front, they want to have a special announcement, they want to have a video, they want to have a flyer in the bulletin, they want to have a thing on the website, they want to have a thing in the foyer, and you're going, whoa, okay, well, you're asking this, but I have about 15 other ministries that want to get, you know, press time in the church and get their word out, which is wonderful, not bad motives. But we've got to be able to share this and figure this out. And it was tough sometimes trying to help people realize we share ministry here in the church. It goes for budgets. Who gets more money? It goes for calendar time in the building. It goes for classroom space. It goes for announcements. And I didn't think about this one before just now. And when there's a new leader or someone who's got some free time, who gets them, right? Like the churches, we are notorious for like trying to just snatch for our ministry. That's turfism. One expression of what the disciples were facing here. Jesus would want us to learn from each other and to share and cooperate with each other, even put other ministries in front of our own. But let's think even on a bigger scale. I think Jesus would affirm that from church to church or ministry to ministry, we are on a mission together, and there's no room, again, for turfism. I know that we love our church, and we know that God meets with us here at Emmanuel, but I want to give you some breaking news, okay? There are other churches meeting right now that like their church and that God is working in, and they're good, and Jesus is there, right? So this past week, I was talking with somebody who said, Pastor, I'm so sorry I'm going to have to miss our Wednesday night prayer meeting. I love being there, and I really want to be there, but I have a commitment over in Harrisburg, and it's at another church. And I said, oh, that's fine. It's like, you know, Jesus meets us on the West Shore, and he even meets us on the East Shore, as much as it pains for me to say, right? The river does not divide Jesus' kingdom. He's bigger than that. And we laughed about it. He was joking, and we had a good time. But that's the kind of the spirit of what we're talking about. Jesus is big enough that disciples everywhere can meet him, can do ministry in his name. There's a pastor in town who I had lunch with this past week, and he's trying to bring Mechanicsburg churches together, the borough and all the kind of surrounding area around it here. And he's doing a lunch actually at his church in 2 weeks to try to get representatives from all these churches, pastors from these churches, to be there together and start some conversations of what does it look like for us to serve our community better together. In other words, one of the things he wants us to accomplish is to talk about what ministries do you have into the community that would be helpful for other churches to know so we don't have to duplicate them. So one church has a clothing giveaway ministry. One of them has a food bank. One of them has an after-school program. And we have an English as a second language program. And if we had a list of those and we had a face with a name, we could be like, oh, here's a need. Why don't you go to that church and they can help you? Wouldn't that be a novel thought for churches to actually work together in Jesus' name like that? Not fighting to get people, but working together to serve people. And I appreciate his heart with that. I totally get what he's saying. Where that gets a little hairy, though, is when you have churches that may not define who Jesus is and may not define the scriptures quite the same way. You look at it like this, and we look at it like this, and then even worse, churches are drifting from the Bible altogether and aren't even preaching the gospel anymore. The gospel that we just celebrated here today, and they open the door to, well, you don't really need Jesus. You don't really have to have a faith in Jesus. You can do it all these other ways. And it's like, whoa, wait. Are we worshiping the same God here together? Are we really on the same team together? I mean, Jesus kind of opens the door here. He just says, those who give a cup of water in my name won't lose their reward. Are we supposed to partner with everybody? Do we get a little skittish? Is he affirming that we just partner with anybody who wants to? I mean, he doesn't give a very theological answer to John. I wish that Jesus would have said, oh, that guy, yeah, I know of him. Because Jesus knows everybody, knows their heart. Jesus could have said, oh, that man turned from his sin, and he believes in me. He knows I'm the Messiah. He's following me. And yes, he's okay. I've checked him out. Wouldn't that be a much better answer for, like, make us more comfortable? Instead, Jesus gives only a very practical answer. What does he say? He says, oh, I'm not worried about him. If he's doing this in my name, he can't turn around the next minute and say anything bad about me because his ship is already tied to mine. So it's going to be okay. You're like, well, I want a little more definition here, Jesus. What are you saying? And then later on, he talks about this cup of water thing, and they're not going to lose their reward. You mean as simple as a cup of water? Is he throwing out all definitions of who is a partner in ministry? I mean, George W. Bush at least drew a line in the sand. He said, okay, you're either going to be with us or you're going to be with terrorists, and that's it. And Jesus seems to be like erasing that line and saying, we're all together. Is that really what he's saying? Well, I think it's important to recognize that there is at least one qualifier within these short verses that it's not we can't skip over. He does say that, what John says is that the man was casting out demons how? In Jesus' name, okay? And later on, the cup of cold water, he says, whoever gets a cup of water in my name. What does it mean to do something in Jesus' name? What does that mean? In their day and age, there was a culture of a real polarity going on. You had the Jewish leaders who were teaching, this is how things are, and here's our view of Jesus, and we don't accept him. And you have Jesus over here doing ministry, saying they're not getting the kingdom of God. They don't really understand it at all, and I've come, and I'm bringing the truth. And people were having to go, do I line up here, or do I line up here? In that culture, when someone was doing something in his name, there was at least a statement here: I profess that Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah. He has power. I'm lining up with him. And so there was more to it than we can see that meets the eye. They were acting on behalf of him. Plus, at other times, Jesus makes some very definitive types of statements. He rails against the Pharisees for their unbelief, for their way that they weren't accepting him, against people who persisted in sin. So Jesus did draw lines. He does care about theology. He does care about lifestyle. He does care about motives. So back to that lunch with the pastor. This pastor is a good guy. He's evangelical. That's a good word we would use to describe churches that agree to the same core things that should define our faith. We define salvation. We define who Jesus is. We define that the Bible is God's revealed word and we need to follow it. We trust what Jesus did on the cross alone. This pastor preaches that. But he's doing this lunch recognizing that there's a tension. He's bringing all these churches together, and he's not defining who's allowed to be at this lunch and who's not allowed to be at this lunch. It would be kind of weird if he was like, okay, I'm going to pick these churches, but you guys, because you preach this and teach this, you're not allowed to come to this lunch, when he's trying to make it an open thing. He's recognizing we could at least serve the community together. That's as far as we're going. He said, but between you and me, I know we might be able to do that together, but we could never worship together. We wouldn't really do much of prayer and Bible study together because it's all of a sudden going to crack open all these differences and it will reveal we're on a little bit of a different team together. So he recognized that and I appreciated that. I can do this. I can go to a lunch with these other pastors and get to know them, and that's fine. But one of the hallmarks I was thinking of Billy Graham's ministry was that he was one who was able to preach the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and yet not make it divisive between denominations or different groups. As long as you agreed on these core essentials, we could do this together. And I thought, you know, one thing that would be helpful for us is to figure out what does that look like if we were to give a diagram to it. And I found this a couple years ago when I was teaching a class called the Theology Program. This is from a church in Dallas, Texas that put this together. And I don't know if you can read it very well, but it's a series of concentric circles. The inner circle says this is what is essential for salvation. What would you put in that circle? Let me just hear a couple things. What is essential for salvation? Go. Oh, okay, there's a lot of people at once. Sorry, I didn't catch you. Give me one loud. Repentance, faith, something about the cross? Christ's death on the cross, absolutely. Good. Resurrection, okay. Admitting that I'm a sinner too, right? And sin will be judged before a holy God. Yeah, those are the core concepts that we need to agree on for what is essential to salvation. There are churches that are drifting from that truth, right? You know that. They're not teaching that. We believe that's what Scripture holds as our definition for salvation. But then the next circle says what is necessary for orthodoxy. Meaning historically understood important doctrines that we're going to line up on together. Not only is this God's word, but this is reliable, true, and inerrant. That is orthodoxy. Not only is Jesus Savior, but we're going to define very clearly that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is God, always was God, even before he was born into the flesh. He's ascended into heaven. He still is God now. And that's who we worship. Defining those kinds of things are what we mean by orthodoxy. They are the truths that we hold and have held for centuries. I would die for the things in the inner two circles. Okay, people have died for those things in the inner two circles. To define for them, to stand upon them. I could not partner with Jehovah's Witnesses in a ministry capacity, because they define things differently. Mormons, they're outside of those two circles. That would, be, for me, mean that's a breaking point. And there are many churches that are drifting dangerously out of those circles as well. And we need to have discernment as the people of God to ask the questions, to get to know them. When you're looking at a church, one of the first things I do is I go, where's their doctrinal statement? Do you guys do that? Do you read through an organization or a church's doctrinal statement? What are they saying? Are they on that page with the two inner circles or are they not? Those, to me, are the biggest litmus test of whether we can truly partner together or what level we could partner together. There was a church in my former hometown in Ohio that all the other churches knew this about them. It was a strange doctrine they taught. They believed in the definition of salvation that we believe in, except they added one thing. It said you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You got to believe in Christ. You got to trust in Christ. You got to confess him as your Savior. And he died on the cross. And you have to be baptized. And it's like, whoa, wait a second. Okay, I can see a couple scriptures that might give you an indication toward that. But other scriptures are very clear. This is how you're saved. You're making this a requirement, like a work for baptism or of baptism for salvation. And they're like, yes. And you said, well, if they would have conversations that if you got saved and you're driving to the church to go to get baptized and you die in a car crash, would you go to heaven or not? Like, I'm going, how are you having that conversation? Like, that shouldn't even be a conversation. You're defining things differently. And it was this kind of odd thing. Other than that, they were a great church. And you're going, do we partner with them or do we not? And it was this awkward conversation among other pastors in town about it. We wrestled with them. That's how important these two circles are. But then you come to the next circle, and it says that it's important, but it's not essential. And in there, you might find things like how you do communion, what you teach about the Holy Spirit, what emphasis you have on missions and on prayer and things like that are very, very important to our faith and our practice. But they could be defined a little bit differently and still be within the same team, the kingdom of God. Then there are things that get into the outer circles that are not important, or things that are pure speculation. Maybe things like, how is a church supposed to be structured? Does it have to be exactly like this? How do you go about evangelism? Could you do it a little differently, reaching people who are lost? I believe that Jesus is coming back. That's definitely toward the inner circles there. But how he comes back and when? Some of that might be pure speculation. I'm not going to die on those hills as to how that works. Those things should not and will not divide me. So what is Jesus's point, going back to the text here? Sometimes we know we need to draw lines that shouldn't. We need to draw lines with people who do not have the same views as us. However, his point is sometimes we get too splintered. Sometimes we hold to things that we shouldn't hold on to. Maybe things like we're too black and white in how we're looking at this. Maybe things like we don't understand where someone's coming from, and so we judge too quickly. Maybe things like we have selfish motives. We get turfish about our ministry. Maybe we don't want others to have the limelight. We think we've got it figured out. We have the corner on the market. God works through us better. Or maybe it's one of the differences in the outer two or three bands that you just go, you know, we shouldn't let that divide us. I may not go to that church. I'm all for choosing a church that you line up with in most of those bands. But it doesn't mean that you can't partner with and support people who have differences in those outer couple of bands. There's too much at stake. There's a war going on. Now, I started thinking, how do we end this? Where do we go with this? And I want to tell you some ways that are encouraging and hope-filled about how people are partnering together. The way that people are obeying what Jesus said here in these verses. And there's a church that you all know of if you've been around here for a little while. It's called the Hill Church in Allison Hill, downtown Harrisburg. Pastor Ricardo, it's a big picture of Ricardo right there. He's a fun-loving guy. He's been here several times to share about what God's doing in their church. It used to be called the Heart of Harrisburg Church, if that's a connection for you. It's a partner church of ours. Our church is in the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. That's our family. That's who we already partner with. But this church has been struggling for many years. Ricardo's been there for 5 years. They're trying to figure out how to reach their community well. That's in a difficult area, a lot of crime, poverty. It's hard to get through with people there and grow disciples. And their core team has really struggled. And so Pastor Ricardo was sharing this with another pastor, not in the Alliance, Christian Missionary Alliance, an independent church called Living Water Community Church. Great church. And that pastor said, you know what, Ricardo? I believe in what you're doing there, and I think it's so important of what God's doing there. I want you to come to our church and share about it. Share what God's doing, And not only that, but I'm going to give you a fishing license. You know what that is for a church planter? It means you're allowed to ask people, other fish, to come out of that pond and go to your pond. All right? So he said, you can recruit. Tell them I'm looking for people and that you're going to hold a meeting the next week and people are invited to come there and hear more about your vision and I will gladly free them up to go to your church. It's like, wow, really? Like that's a pretty strong, we're giving you our most valuable resource, people, to go and join with you. That's pretty awesome. And so Pastor Ricardo held this interested persons meeting. He said, hey, whoever wants to commit, I'm going to start doing some training and equipping meetings. And he's been doing those now the last 2 months and has about 10 or 12 people that came from that church to come and join his church and partner together to reach people for Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's what this is talking about. I'll give you another story. Scranton, Pennsylvania. There was a group of people that our district office folks learned about up in Scranton. And there was a group of Hispanic folks that wanted to have a church, and they had some people, they had a desire, they had a location area they wanted to be in, and they even found a pastor, Pastor Marcelo. There he is right there. And so the Alliance was like, yeah, let's go. We've got this going, but where are we going to host this church? We don't have a building. We can supply some funding, but we need someone to partner with in this area. And they happened to find a church, I don't know how this sovereign connection was made, divine connection, with a church called Steamtown Church. Again, not an Alliance church, an independent church who said, we've had a desire to reach Hispanic people in our area as well. And so I wonder, could we bring Pastor Marcelo onto our staff and help a church plant happen in our building? And we're like, yeah, that'd be awesome. And so they actually have brought him on to their staff. They just launched their first public service. They've been meeting for about the last year. They just launched in September, and I think they had something around 100 people at their first gathering, and it's still going strong. They have an awesome work going there at Steamtown Church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, with two kinds of churches working together in the kingdom. Isn't that cool? Another story. We'll go international with this one. This is one that I read from some missionaries of ours, Andrew and Esther Schaefer. Some of you will recognize that name. They serve in Burkina Faso, West Africa. And they were writing about how there were severe divisions between Christians in the capital city. I believe you pronounce it Bobo Dioulasso, if I've been around missionaries enough to learn how to say that correctly. Matt Stein was there about a year and a half ago. That's another correlation for some of you who've been around for a while. There were divisions about worship styles. There were divisions about ethnic makeup of different churches. There were divisions about baptisms of like, okay, you got baptized here. If you go there, it doesn't count. We'll nullify your baptism. And you got baptized there. You come to our church. It doesn't count. More than just like defining baptism differently. This was like bad blood against churches in the town. And the pastors were recognizing this is wrong. We are too splintered. This is actually doing Jesus' name a disservice. We need to come together. We need to resolve some of these differences. And so they determined that in 2016, in December, they were going to hold a 4-day campaign in their town of joint worship services together as the churches. It was a pretty cool vision they had to do that. So they said, all right, pastors, start coming. We're going to meet to pray and to train on this beforehand. And so they started meeting and praying. And the article describes that they had times where they would be praying on behalf of their city, weeping together as leaders for the lost people in their town. And God was starting to do something. They sensed, man, this is of the Lord. And so they held these 4 days of campaigns, and thousands of people came out to these church services that they did jointly together, and people were getting saved. People were getting healed. She writes in the article, they were throwing away wheelchairs because they didn't need them anymore. They were just seeing amazing things happen as the church came together to proclaim Jesus' name together. And she wrote, in these last days before the return of Christ, please intercede for believers around the world to come together in unity. You know, I understand why we have divisions. I understand why we have denominations. I understand the history that got us to those places. And we could debate about whether that's good or bad. But you know what? In heaven, there's not going to be any denominations. It's whoever agrees on the core truths that were essential for salvation that are going to be there. And it's going to be Jesus and then us. We need to start seeing the world through those eyes now. Not holding against others who are on the same team as us. God does an incredible work when believers in Christ come together. And he did it in Africa, and I think he can do it here. So as a pastor, I'm thinking about, what does it look like for us to partner with other churches? And I'd encourage you as an individual, what does it look like for you to partner with other Christians in your workplace, or in your school, or in your neighborhood? What could you do together, even though you don't go to the same church, for God, in Jesus' name? What does it look like for you to support organizations or join organizations like New Hope Ministries, that's interdenominational, or I keep calling it Akron because I live there, the Pregnancy Center, Capital Area Pregnancy Center in Harrisburg, that you're doing things together with other Christians, and you can tolerate some differences. It's okay. They're not in the inner circles. You'll do things a little differently, but we partner together in Jesus' name. I'd encourage you to think through that. What does that look like for you in your situation, what God might call you to do? Let's partner together to see his kingdom come.